Today we're looking at, what am I supposed to learn from the book of Kings? What should I learn from the book of Kings? Okay, well, God, last week I read 1 Kings again. And I have to tell you that sometimes when I read a book like this, it reads pretty tediously. And I wish I had some more practical things that I could have gotten this week, because there are some things in my life that I'm just sort of puzzled by. I've got some friends, as you know, in Arizona who've been married a long time, but now the wife is not sure she wants to stay married. And they've asked me, each of them have asked me for some thoughts on the situation, and I want to tell them something that will help. But everything I can think of are things they already know. And this week it would have helped, I think, to have been able to read in your Bible some things that would have helped this couple, this friend of mine. And then there's a pastor friend of mine in Florida, and he's so discouraged and so defeated, he's about ready to give up on the ministry. And I wish I had something that I could say to him that would make a difference. But again, everything I think of to say, he already knows. I wouldn't be adding anything to... I wish I'd read something like that this week in 1 Kings, but I don't think I did. Now, those are kind of big things, but I mean, even little things in my life, like it's taken me so long to paint my house. I got off to a great start months ago, and I got the front done, almost done, and the side almost done. And then for the last several months, virtually nothing. And I'd like to, it would have been nice to have read something in 1 Kings that would say, get your butt out there and paint some more. Get some motivation. I don't know, maybe I need a nap. Or I would have liked to have known why I put off so much work in our backyard for so long. And the last couple weeks, I have been giving it a sterling effort to catch up. But I'm not quite caught up yet, and I'm kind of frustrated about not my backyard, but about me. Why do I put off stuff like that? Why do I feel perpetually behind? Reading 1 Kings is sort of like sitting down and reading a history book. And I don't know if that's really what I need. And I think God would say to me, Seth, you're making the same mistake King Solomon made. And what mistake was that? Well, he was so caught up with the things around him and making his life work that he lost the center, his center of who he is. And whenever you lose the center of who you are, then you're going to find your life beginning to spin out of control. Okay, well, that makes sense. And I think in some ways that describes who I am and some of my struggles. But I still have a hard time understanding why it wouldn't be just nice to just drop out a few nuggets to me about these situations and how I can manage my life better. And God would say, same mistake. Same mistake. Seth, there's nothing wrong with wanting to manage your life and your responsibilities and being faithful to me. But when you make that the center of your life instead of, in your life, given the situations that you have, what does it mean to be holy? To walk with me, to trust me today with the issues in your life, the responsibilities in your relationships, and enter into that as the center of who you are, then I'm going to use your life. But if you insist on instead that it's more important to manage your life so that things can get, problems can get solved and headaches can go away, then you're going to find walking from one mess to the next. I say, was I supposed to get that out of 1 Kings? Because when I read that this week, that's not what I got. I thought that Solomon's problem was he slept with 1,000 different women, and that got him in a heap of trouble, and everything spiraled out of that. Well, that is true. But long before that happened, he made the same mistake that made sleeping with all those women seem like the right thing to do. He valued managing his life at the expense of holiness. In your handout, when the desire to be effective is stronger than your desire to be holy, you will be especially vulnerable to serious sin. In other words, he set himself up long before he ended up marrying foreign wives and being with women he never should have been because of the same mistake that I find myself making without hardly even knowing I'm doing it. Now, if you think about Solomon, he became king at the ripe young age of 20. And how would you have liked to have followed King David? King David, you know, wore size 15 shoes. And I imagine Solomon thought, well, I just wear size 3. How am I going to follow him? And he did what I think most of us would have done, and that with that kind of responsibility at such a young age, he panicked. How am I going to manage this situation, especially in light of what David did? And in 1 Kings 3, one of the first things he did, 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. Now, in our day and age, countries make alliances all the time. But back then, God had specifically told the leaders, the kings, do not make a foreign alliance. What you think is going to be for your safety and for your protection, that very alliance is going to come back and grab you and bite you hard. Don't do that. And secondly, do not marry foreign women, because they will take your heart away from me. And the consequences of that are going to be severe. Solomon, it seemed like the most natural thing in the world. Who could fault me for wanting to make an alliance with a strong nation like Egypt? Who could fault me for wanting to marry the daughter, the princess of Pharaoh in Egypt, and to secure that alliance? And yet there was a tragic mistake that was going to come back and bite him. He could have said, well, I need wisdom to manage my life, and this makes total sense to me. There are a lot of things in our lives that make total sense to us at the moment. But if we follow that, we're going to make the same mistake he did, all the while thinking we're doing something to manage our life, and in actuality, bringing on more headaches and stress and pressure, which is exactly what he did. King Solomon, the first 11 chapters have to do with him. And the first number of chapters all have to do with his accomplishments. He came to be king at 20, and from age 20 to 40, it looked like he just excelled. One accomplishment after the next. These are some in your handout. Chapter 3, he displayed wisdom. When two mothers came to him claiming to be the mother of the same child, and his solution to the problem was legendary, and word spread throughout the whole country, his popularity rose. He had the higher approval ratings than even Ronald Reagan in the 80s. Chapter 4 describes the wise administration of the nation. The whole nation benefited from his leadership. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 has to do with the building of the temple, the huge Solomon's temple there in Jerusalem. And chapter 8, he dedicates the temple. He brings the Ark of the Covenant, brings it back in. The Shekinah glory, the glory of God, returns to Jerusalem. He gives a great sermon. He gives a great prayer, and all the people rejoice. And then this section ends with sort of the pinnacle of where he just, the great expansion of the lands all the way from Egypt on one side up to the Euphrates River on the other side, and peace and safety. 20 years. If you read the story during these early chapters, you think, man, God just sort of opened up the windows of heaven, and everything that he could let out, he just poured out on Solomon, and all the people benefited. Now, it's at this point that the story turns. The first 20 chapters have to do with his accomplishments and all the great things, and then there's a sudden change, and the next 20 years involve a spiral down that affects not just his life, but his kids, his family, and the whole nation as a whole. And God, I want to know why he could be considered one of the wisest men that ever lived for 20 years, and then what was it that turned his heart to go a different direction, to become one of the great fools of all time? And is that possible for to happen to me and to people I care about? I think God would say, whenever you make your central goal to manage your life well, and you call out to me for wisdom to make that happen, I like it when you call out to me for wisdom, but not at the expense of managing your life and trying to make sure to keep headaches away and eliminate stress. Rather than, the most important thing is let me be in you, whatever the situation is, whether it's great things or whether there are great tragedies that you have to walk with, because no matter how well you manage your life, it will not fill you. At the bottom of your handout, when you make success or power central in your heart, You make yourself vulnerable to the demand for pleasure. This is what set him up. The belief that he could make life work. He was sitting in the kingship. He had everything at his disposal. He walked with God. God was blessing him. The whole world was in front of him. But he made the same mistake that I was tempted to make several times this week. Now, inside of your handout, here's where the story turns and it begins to spiral downward. Chapter 9 describes where he sells some of the cities to a pagan king. That was a horrendous thing to do. These were God's people, and this was God's land, promised land, and he sold this. Why? The enslavement of the Canaanites into forced labor to build more and more things for him. The multiplication of his wealth, gold and silver and houses, multiplication of horses, intermarriage with foreign women, and the worship of idols. For 20 years, there was this long consecutive ascent. And then right here, chapter 9, it begins down this way, a terrible descent that's going to wreak deep havoc upon the people. Now, I want to take a minute and describe what happened with Solomon regarding women. In 1 Kings 11, it says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Now, that's an interesting observation. Is it possible to love more than one woman? Is it possible for a woman to love more than one man? Evidently, because the scripture says he loved 1,000. Now, in our culture, we have the false belief that if I fall in love with somebody, this must be it. You can fall in love with a lot of people. You can have strong feelings of infatuation towards lots of people. That does not necessarily mean that this is it or it's God's will. There is a huge difference between falling in love with somebody and thinking that you might marry them someday and asking the question, is this God's will? That's a question Solomon didn't ask. And because he fell in love and had the strong feelings of infatuation, he went after woman number two. And then he went after woman number three. And then he went after woman number four until he finally had 1,000. There aren't that many name tags out at the table there. He loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Did you happen to spell all that out? You did. Okay, that's good. Verse 2. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry them, because they will surely turn your hearts, that's the center, losing their center, turn your hearts after their gods. Strong words, clear words in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, is the next word, Solomon held fast to them in love. The Hebrew word means to cling. You are not going to pry my fingers off woman number 53. This is the woman I've been looking for. The woman of my dreams. You are not going to pry my fingers out of number 152. This is the one. His heart was glued, attached. He hung to these women in love. It seemed eminently reasonable to him that this was fine. Verse 3. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. All that 20-year progression of walking with God for the most part and God's blessing was now turning. This was the linchpin. The roller coaster is now at its pinnacle, and it's getting ready to take a precipitous dive. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. All right, he had 20 years of great success in the eyes of the world. He had everything he could ever imagine, except there's this emptiness in his soul this pursuit of pleasure. He thinks he can fill that internal void with something outside, a woman or the next woman or a prettier woman. Think about this, guys. This guy, Solomon, had a Miss Universe pageant, say, every year. And when they all lined up, he said, I'm taking all of you. Just head right on back. Did it work? Did it work? About 15 years later, he writes the book known as Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, he's describing for us sort of the inner world, the inner and outer world that he had been through. All of the things that he'd sought out here in order to try to fill this inner void, and nothing worked. Nothing outside can fill a void inside. And he gets to this part in Ecclesiastes 7, thinking back upon this aspect of his life, the woman years. Ecclesiastes 7, he says, I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her. You see the imagery he had? For a lot of years, he clung fast and hard to the next woman that pleased his fancy. What he didn't realize was that instead of him clinging to her, they were going to be clinging to him with chains, with demands, with drama. Can you imagine having to deal with the drama in your house of 1,000 women? My wife is not a drama queen. But I can tell you, I don't ever feel a lack of drama. I've got two daughters. Back to Ecclesiastes. Look, says the teacher, which is Solomon's name for himself as he's writing Ecclesiastes. Look, this is what I have discovered, adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things. This is what I finally put together after all these years of thinking this through and thinking, how could I go from being such a wise man to such an imbecile? Here's what he came up with. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. He looks back over his experience with 1,000 women, and he says not a one of them could fill the empty place in his heart. Not a one. What a waste, he would say. His main phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes, meaningless, meaningless, or vanity, vanity. Emptiness, emptiness is the idea. This only have I found. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. I know what to do. I can manage my life. And God, you might throw in some wisdom to kind of help me do that. And if you will do your part and I kind of do my part, then my life's going to be okay. And Solomon would say, that's what I tried. That's the exact method I used. And it led me into a heap of trouble. Now, in chapter 11, God gives him a stern rebuke. He said, you have made a terrible mistake here. And then he chastises him. And in chapter 11, it says that God raised up an adversary. The first one is a fellow named Hadad. And then he raised up another adversary named Rezon. And Rezon would be his mortal enemy all of Solomon's life. Now, my pastor in Texas used to tell me, Seth, you can't pick problem-free living, but sometimes you can pick your problems. Solomon brought these problems onto his life because of his rebellion. Anybody have any adversaries? And then finally, the chapter ends with him dying. Ends with a whimper. I think God says, I'm going to bring some headwinds into your life, Seth, if you go the way Solomon did. Don't think me evil if I do. If you go that way, I'm going to bring some headwinds into your life, Seth. You have experienced some. But it's out of my goodness to you. Because I don't want a wise man to become a fool. than to destroy his life and the lives of many other people. Now, at this time, after Solomon leaves, his son, Rehoboam, becomes king. And Rehoboam is also a very young king, and he's sort of like Solomon was. He became king inadequate. Now, if you have a huge responsibility and you're feeling inadequate, what does a guy do? What's a guy tempted to do in those situations? It's my observation, partly personal and partly from others, is that we guys, when in that situation, we go one of two extremes. Either we just sort of cave in, and whatever you want to do is fine with me, hoping that enough people will like us that we'll sort of establish ourselves. Or we can go to the other extreme, which is what Rehoboam did. Rehoboam listened to the old leaders, the elders, and they said, your father Solomon in the last few years of his life was a hard man. There were thousands and thousands of our brothers and sisters that were under forced labor, building all of his houses and all of his palaces. These were stern days. Rehoboam, if you will just ease up on the people, they will gladly follow you. Rehoboam heard that. He didn't particularly like that. It didn't meet that need he thought he had of feeling adequate and up to the task. So then he goes to the younger men around him, and he says, what do you guys think? And they said, oh, what the old guy says, that's garbage. What you need to do is you need to establish yourself firmly and boldly. That sounded pretty good, because it met an inner need to feel strong as a leader. And so he goes to the people, Rehoboam, excuse me. He said, I'm going to raise your taxes. He said, you think you had big taxes under Solomon? I'm raising them up more. And you think it was hard work here with my father Solomon? He said, my little finger is thicker than his waist. Now, that made sense to him at the time. He felt inadequate, and he thought that he could establish himself strongly as the king. He was managing his life. He learned to do this from his daddy, Solomon. And the people heard that. They said, we're out of here. And they rebelled. And 10 tribes, known as the northern tribes, now known as Israel, rebelled. The kingdom split, and all Rehoboam could hang on to was the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. Chapter 12, 13. The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, my father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. Now, the two kings split. There's King Rehoboam in the south, and Jeroboam, who'd been the secretary of labor, comes in as the northern king, and these two are going to go at it all of their lives. These two kingdoms are going to spiral downward over the course of centuries. The northern kingdom would never respond well. King after king after king over a number of centuries continued to lead the nation spiraling down away from God and away from what was right until they were finally deported off to Assyria, and they were done, removed from the pages of history. Southern kingdom lasted a little bit longer. Rehoboam, and there were many evil kings, but a handful of good king, godly kings. The last part I want to focus on this morning is the story of the prophet Elijah and one of the most wicked kings of the kingdom, Ahab, and his wicked wife Jezebel. This takes up about 6 or 7 chapters, almost the entire rest of the book here. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. What a statement. You got up all the kings that came in between Jeroboam, and there are about 5 in between Ahab, and the writer says, you know, compared to all those other guys, even Jeroboam, Ahab outdid them all in terms of evil. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Jezebel, one of the worst women in the scriptures. Talk about a drama queen. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. What a statement. He did more to provoke the God of Israel to anger than any of the kings before him. You talk about skating on thin ice. And that's what he did. Now, during this little time here, God raises up the prophet Elijah. Now, at this time in history, with Jezebel there, she was trying to take out as many of God's prophets as she could. She had them arrested and killed. Some of these guys were hiding in caves and up in the hills. And Elijah has enough courage to say, I'm going to go talk to King Ahab, and I'm going to confront him with what he's doing. An amazing man. He goes to the king and he says, because of your policies, there's going to be a drought. And it's going to last several years. And then Ahab leaves. God takes him away. And during the next few years, there's 3 years across the land. Hardly any crops, hardly any water. And God takes care of Elijah, takes care of his people with food and water. And then we come a few years later, chapter 18, verse 17. He comes back to Ahab and confronts him again. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? That's how Ahab saw it. Ahab didn't think about the drought having anything to do with his policies or what he had done. All he could see was, this guy promised a drought, and here we are suffering because of what he said, and he should have the power to say to God, let the drought be over, and then we'll be okay again. That's how Ahab saw it from his point of view. He was dead wrong. And Elijah didn't back down a bit. He said, I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. So Elijah says to King Ahab, said, I got an idea for you. Let's have a contest. You summon all the people in the area to come here to Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah and bring them all here, and we're going to have a contest to see whose God really is God. And Ahab said, 450 to 1? 850 to 1? You got a deal. I'll take you up on that. So all the people come for this great day on the summons. And Elijah in verse 21 says, before the people he said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. The people were sitting on the fence. They had gone so far away from God that even when a prophet was there summoning to come back, they said, well, we're not sure what we're going to do. We kind of like it here on the fence. And so Elijah said, okay, here's my proposal. Let's build two altars. On this hill here, we'll have all the 450 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Asherah, and they can build an altar. And they're going to put wood on that altar, kill a bull, and then they're going to call up their gods, the god of Baal, who's the god of fire, and to have him call fire down on that bull. Meanwhile, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to build an altar, and I'm going to put wood on it, and I'm going to put a slain bull also, and I'm going to call to my god, call down fire, and the one whose god responds to the call for fire, he is God. The people said, that's a good idea. That's a good proposal. We're in. So we pick up the story in 1 Kings 18, 26 and 27. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, no one answered, and they leaped upon the altar which they made. So from 9 to 12, these guys are up there on their hill with their bull, 850 of them, calling out to Baal to come down and bring fire upon the bull. And not even a little light, not even a little bick light, not even a match, not a charcoal, nothing. Verse 27, at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. I would have loved to have seen this. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's in deep thought. Or busy. Or maybe he's traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder, and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, the first cutters. They slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. They thought, these foolish people thought that if they slashed their blood and they mingled it with the blood of the bull, maybe that would please the god and fire would come down. Midday passed. They continued their, which means about 3 o'clock. They continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, about 6 o'clock, for 9 hours. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Well, so that's 6 o'clock in the evening. Verse 36, the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice. That bull was disintegrated in ashes. And he says, not just the bull, not just the sacrifice, but it took all the wood and the stones and the soil and also licked up the water in the trench. One of the things that Elijah had done, just to make sure that when this happened, there was no mystery about what was going on. Just before he started with his own altar, he had the wood on the 12 stones of Israel, the wood, the bull. Before he prayed, he said, you know what? This isn't hard enough yet. Somebody go get me 4 jars, big jars of water. And they brought in 4 large jars of water. And he said, douse the bull and douse the wood. Drench it. They did all that. He looked at it and he said, not good enough. Go get some more water. So they went down to the creek and they've got 4 more huge jars of water. Pour it on. Drench the bull. Drench the wood. They got done with that. Eight jars of water. He said, not good enough. A third time, 12 jars of water, drenching the bull, drenching the wood. So when the fire did come down, it not only took the bull, took the wood, took the stones, and took the water that was in the trench around the altar. Verse 39. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Well, I guess so. They sort of remind me of me, one of my life mottos. I may look stupid, but I don't have to act stupid. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley where the river was and slaughtered there. And you say, wow, that sounds pretty severe. He had all those prophets slain? Why would he do that? In Deuteronomy, years before, during the time of Moses, God said, when you take the land, if you hear that wicked men have risen up among you and have led the people of their town astray, saying, let us go and worship other gods, you must inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. And if it is true and has been proved this detestable thing has been done among you, you must certainly put to the sword all who live in that town, destroy it completely, both its people and its livestock. Now, why would God say something that severe? Because he cares about people. We like to think in our culture that it doesn't matter what you worship, as long as you're sincere, then you're okay. And yet the scriptures have over 1,000 years that says that's a terrible assumption. Because what you worship inevitably affects how you live. And there are consequences to that. You may not see those consequences immediately. But in the particular case with Baal worship and the Asherah, what we know of that civilization was it was decadent. And they had taken all kinds of sexual perversion and they'd made it religiously okay as a part of the culture. It had devastated family life in that particular part of the culture. These people had become ruthless. They thought nothing of killing the prophets when Jezebel was about that. And some of their religious practices involved child sacrifice. I've raised 3 kids. We've done a lot of child dedications in our church. You're going to tell me I want to live in a culture in which you're going to take a one-year-old or a two-year-old or a three-year-old up on a hill and throw them in a fire and call that good? What God says is a culture can get so bad that in order for the benefit of those behind them, I'm going to do something about them. The time of repentance is over. And that's what happened here. And it's what needed to happen. Okay, well, God, I get that part. I can see how Rehoboam and Jeroboam and Ahab, you know, they clearly violated what you had for them. And there were terrible consequences to pay for that. I don't want to be like them. But I'm still sort of mulling over the Solomon thing. Is it possible that I could live 20 years and be close to you and then begin to have the consequences spelled out of which I had sowed seeds years before? That scares me. And it ought to scare me. And it ought to scare you. I've been a Christian 39 years. I know, I have a pretty good idea, that on any given day I could throw the whole thing away by my own foolishness. I scare me. I could do the same thing Solomon did. And what was that? If I make the management of my life, and I'm going to use your wisdom in order to manage it well, then somehow that'll make my life full and complete inside, and it won't. And someday that's going to make me more and more susceptible to pleasure, and I'm likely to do something I'm going to really, really, really regret. God, what I need to do, what I should pray for, wisdom's a good thing to pray for, but what I need more than anything else is holiness. That whatever my life looks like today, whatever's in front of me in terms of a person or a problem or a responsibility, what I need to be doing is depending on you and saying, what is it you want me to be or to do now that would reflect something of who you are to this person, this situation, or this problem? Whether it makes me feel better or worse, whether it makes my life more manageable or whether it makes it less manageable. Whether headaches go away or whether I create more headaches for other people or for myself. That is a very different way to live. Holiness. Holiness. Prophet Jeremiah, long after Solomon was dead, wrote these words in Jeremiah 9:23. He said, "Let not the wise man take glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight." I wonder, when he wrote those words, if he was thinking about Solomon. Let's pray together. Father, when we have lots of problems or headaches, lots of drama, it's very easy to think that the most important thing in all the world is to get these things fixed. And to think that something needs to be done and you need to be involved in this and give me wisdom to fix this problem. When there's a different question that should be asked, given the situation or the person or the problem, what is it you want me to be? Who do you want me to be? What do I need to say? Not to minimize the problem, not to fix the problem. What would be something that would be move the people or the person or the situation more towards what you want? Father, we need to be holy. There needs to be something higher than just managing our life, hoping that it'll go well or go better. Give us a desire to reflect you, reflect your life, the life of your son Jesus, in our situation today, to our spouses, to our kids, to our parents, to our friends, the people in our neighborhood. Help us to walk closely with you, that you would be our center. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.